Thank you. And with that, I think that's the perfect intro. You preached about half of what we want to talk tonight. And you've sung and you've used scripture that is going to work kind of right where we are tonight. So let's do that. In your Bibles, here's what you'll do first. Go to Genesis chapter 25 and hold that. Stick a bookmark or your ribbon or a finger in Genesis chapter 25. And when you find that and hold it, go to Daniel chapter 1. So if I could focus a little bit tonight, if you'd give me some liberty, those of us who are a little bit older, to kind of concentrate our thoughts on youth, although this applies to all. The Bible has lots of stories regarding young people of all ages, and it also has lots of stories regarding old people. And so in all of it, whether young or old, from beginning to end, God has a purpose and a plan for every life. And the excuses that we might use, and they were all used in Scripture, and God dealt with all of them, that I'm too young, or I'm too old, or I'm not experienced or qualified or equipped. All of those things that kind of maybe intimidate us, so we kind of use not to do what God may call us to do. God has kind of dealt with all of that, and they're all invalid, so we might as well give them up. And so whether we're, what's the youngest, 9 years old? Anybody younger than nine here? Okay, and I won't ask who the oldest is, but we've got a wide spectrum. Wherever we find ourselves, young or old, God is using us as long as we have breath and His Spirit is at work in us. God has a purpose and a plan. And so throughout Scripture, we see on the youth side, Joseph in, I don't know, it seems like you were in Genesis for a little bit. I don't know if you talked about Joseph, but Joseph and his dreams and his coat of many colors, and God had a purpose and a plan that he would fulfill in his life, or Josiah, Judah's youngest king, and David, a youth that stood up against the giant Goliath and won victory for the nation and God's people. Jesus, we don't have a lot of information about Jesus' childhood and youth, but we just have kind of a quick snapshot. At 12 years old, Jesus is getting his parents crazy. At 12 years old, even Jesus did that. 12 years old, you know how to get your parents all worked up, and Jesus did, and they couldn't find him. They come back to the temple, and there he is, and his response to their concern and questions is, I'm here to do my father's business. He was already at work fulfilling the purposes of God, not just because he was and is God, but because God had a purpose for him, as did his mother Mary. As best we know, she was probably a mid-teen, maybe 14, 15 years old when Gabriel came and shared that news, you're going to conceive and bear a child. And how can these things be? Never known a man, but here's this young teenage girl who God was going to use to raise God and to give birth to God himself. And so throughout Scripture, no matter how young or old, God has a purpose. And in this chapter, Daniel 1, we're going to see this again. And the message is clear here as well, that you don't grow into God using you. We continue to grow in faith, and God continues to use us maybe more and more. But it's not like one day you graduate, you kind of go through Sunday school, and you kind of go through youth group, and you wait around a while, and then on that day, whatever day it is, you get handed a certificate, you have graduated, now God can use you. Now you have a purpose in life. It doesn't work that way. You don't get ID'd to be used by God. God uses whatever age, wherever we are, he has called us. And so here we see this, God dealing with some young people in Daniel chapter 1. So we'll read this real quickly, and And then there are a couple other things we want to look at tonight as well. Daniel chapter 1, I'm going to read the whole chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competence, to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of the time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Get the picture. We'll just pause there for a minute. So God's people messed up again. They keep backsliding. God calls them to repentance. God calls them to a life of holiness, separation, living for him, representing him in the world. And they keep on going back to the idols of the world and the heathenism of the world and rejecting God and living to themselves. And so God, after some time of trying to draw them back, God sends judgment upon them. And this particular case, the Babylonians came to bring judgment to his people. And so they come in under King Nebuchadnezzar, and they loot the cities and the nation, and they bring out from there what we read, right? Wherever verse, but these are the youth, okay, verse 4. Youths without blemish, good appearance, skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, and so forth. So here they are, these four specifically. Now, for some reason, we hold on to Daniel's name, which was his original name, changed to Belteshazzar, and the other three names we kind of flip and we take their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But for whatever reason, that's how we typically associate them. So we'll just refer to them Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these four were youth, we're told here. These were those that were handpicked by the Babylonians and the representatives of the king to be trained and taught. And so here's where they are. These four youth, specifically, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So we listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days, and at the end of 10 days it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Okay, let's just stop there for a minute. Okay, so here's the picture. They were to be treated the best. They were going to be prepared for the king's service. And in this 3-year training and preparation, they were to be given the best treatment, the best conditions, and the best food, the king's food. It was kind of the luxurious, the high end, the fine dining with the wine and the cakes and the meats and everything that most of us love. And Daniel says, listen, two things were a problem in this, and Daniel says, we don't want to be defiled by that. Number one, it broke the laws that God gave the Jews for their diet. And there were certain restrictions that the Jews had, what they were not allowed to eat. And so part of it was, God has commanded us not to eat these types of foods. And so that was the law. The other part of the problem is a lot of the food that they would be given from the king's table was food that was offered to idols. And so it would kind of draw them into this whole pagan world and idol worship and so forth. And Daniel says, I don't want any part of that. So you just give us vegetables and water, and we'll eat that. And then all the other youth and all of these others that you brought in to teach and train, you give them all this luxurious food. And after 10 days, you test us, because this official says, if I let you eat this way and you don't turn out well, and you get sick and you're not nourished, I'll die. The king will kill me because I haven't done properly by you. So he says, just test us 10 days. So 10 days, they're eating vegetables and drinking water, and the others are eating all the best food that the king has for them. And 10 days later, they come back and they observe Daniel and his friends are the fittest and the fattest and the strongest and the healthiest, and the other ones are looking kind of weak and kind of worn out and run down, like you do after you eat a big meal, right? And so they said, okay, here's what we're going to do. Nobody gets the good food anymore. Everybody lives on vegetables and water. And you can imagine Daniel was not their favorite friend after they got stripped of all the good stuff and now are living on vegetables. Pick up in the next verse, 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter... Now, when it says they stood before the king, it means they had high position. They were in his court. They were well trusted. So they kind of worked their way high. The king respected them. The king trusted them. And so they stood before him. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, that little verse at the end, I'm going to turn from the youth to some of the older folks. That's a good verse for us, although it almost seems like a throwaway verse. And please understand when I say a throwaway verse, just the way some of us read the Bible, we kind of get through verses really quick because we're looking for something that we really like, or something that maybe, you know, speak very clearly. And so some verses that look like they're just transition verses or in between verses, or, you know, there for some other person that really needs to study and know it. And so we just kind of read through it. And this isn't a verse that we pay much attention to. But in light of what we're talking about, Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. That's not a common thing. He's a youth here. The estimate is about 70 years Daniel lived and served kings in captivity. Four for certain that we know, under two separate empires, Babylonian Empire and then the Persian Empire. And some say maybe 7, 8, or 9 kings that he served during his lifetime. That's not common. And we read here that God was giving favor to Daniel, and we'll see why in just a minute, but God gave favor to Daniel, and he lived these many years, and he served these many years with honor, with respect, and with blessing, and promote. We read over and over that God promoted, and God did something in the life of Daniel because of something that we read here, sort of almost in passing, but let's we'll get back to that in just a minute. So here's these young people, these youths. Some say they might have just been teenagers at the time. We're not certain. But we know that they were young. And that they were fine specimens, physically strong, handsome, socially adept, well-liked, mentally sharp, educated. These were the best coming out of their land. And so now the king of Babylon was going to take them and make them the best in his land. And so they were taken away from their home and their friends and their family. This is a difficult situation to be in. Some of you, you came up to camp, you're almost, well, what, about a week and a half into it now? And some of you had a hard time getting through a week and a half away from your family and your friends and your home and your comforts. Did anybody go home homesick this year? I did when I was my first year in the cottage. I did. It's hard sometimes because, you know, home is home. There's nothing like home, and so we've all experienced some of that type of thing. And so this was a real difficult situation for them. But it wasn't just that they were taken away from home. The issue was bigger than that. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't interested in just putting good Jews to work. He wanted these Jews, these boys, Daniel and these others, he didn't want them to be just good Jewish boys working for him. He wanted them to be good Babylonian boys. And that was his three-year training. They had to forget everything they knew about where they came from. We need you to be Babylonian in the way you speak, in the way you eat, in the way you think, in the way you communicate and live your life, the way you dress. Everything about you now we need to re-educate and indoctrinate so you are not just good Jews. Forget your past. You now need to be Babylonians. And so they were to conform and become one of these Babylonians. So a new home, a new knowledge, a new diet. Everything that was done in these years that they were in this training was to separate them from their God. They were given new names, right? We read that. Their original Jewish names, we don't have time tonight, but they were very God-focused, Jehovah-focused names. And when they changed these names, the names that they were given, these Babylonian names, were very pagan, heathen names that represented their gods. And so everything from their lifestyle to their home to their education to their language to their very names was done to separate them from God. And they tried. But they couldn't. Not these three or four. They couldn't. They couldn't change their heart. And this is the key to victory in life. We read it fast, but look at verse 8. Here's the key. This is what gives success. In all that's going on, Daniel purposed or resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. So he would trust God, and he would obey God, and he would stand, and he wouldn't compromise, and he wouldn't conform. Listen, life is difficult. Some of you are young, and you're kind of learning that. Some of you are a little bit older. You're going maybe into high school soon. Maybe some of you are in high school. Some over here are working through into college, maybe getting a little bit older, and you're facing some really tough things in life. You kind of wonder some days how you're supposed to be a Christian. You go to public school, you're on teams and sports that are in, you know, kind of in the world and secular, and you're with friends that have no regard for the things of God, and everything around you, the stuff on TV, the things you listen to on radio, what you read, what you hear in school, what they're teaching you, all of these things are so far from the ways of God. And you wake up and you know, I'm supposed to be a Christian. I know this is how I'm supposed to live. I know this is what I'm supposed to do, but this is really tough. Listen, what we're reading in Daniel is telling us you can do it. You don't have to fall. You can stand. You don't need to conform. It's not too hard. It's hard, but it's not too hard because God has promised us by His Spirit. I don't know where we're going to be in the mornings. I know we're dealing with the Holy Spirit. Brother Phil left me a little bit of... He left me titles anyway, and so we're going to try to piece that all together between now and tomorrow morning. And so I know we're talking about the Holy Spirit, and this much I know. and most of us know this from Acts chapter 1. Tarry in Jerusalem until you, dude with power from on high, right? 1:8. Tarry in Jerusalem, and you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. And so we're promised this power of the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, that we are able to live our lives in such a way that we're not intimidated, that we're not fearful, that we don't compromise, but we're able to stand. Paul tells us that in Ephesians, right? The armor of God. And he talks about how we're to equip ourselves and arm ourselves, all in the work and the power of God. It's His might, it's His power. And then finally he says, and having done all to stand, stand. Now, he wouldn't tell us that if it wasn't possible. He says, equip yourselves, arm yourselves, now stand and fight. And you're going to go into your schools, and you go on your jobs, and you go into your communities, and wherever, and maybe right into your very home that is an ungodly place. Stand. Stand. You can. We have pressure to fit in. I don't care. I don't care who you are, how young you are, how old you are. Every one of us, I would say, if you're the average, normal kind of person, there's pressure to fit. There's pressure not to stand out, not to be odd, not to go against the flow. There's always a pressure, whether it's how we dress, how we look, how we talk, how we're accepted. There's always this pressure to fit. You've got problems in relationships with this guy, with this girl. We're walking in our hallways at school, and people are talking about the parties they're going to, and they're pushing drugs in the bathrooms, and there's all kinds of temptation going on. We go home, and there are family issues and family problems, and we've got tension in school. We look out on the news every day, and everywhere we turn, there's tension, and there's conflict, and there's war, even in places they're not supposed to be. Places that are supposed to be safe and places we call home, and there's trouble and there's strife. You are not alone. And you were able to stand up. Listen, if Daniel, taken and removed from his home, put in the very heart of a pagan world, and being indoctrinated and come out every single day to retrain the way they think, the way they worship, they were able to stand, and so were we. We go on just a little bit further. We're not getting into this story. Many of us are familiar with Daniel chapter 3, and it goes on a little bit further when Nebuchadnezzar sets up this great big idol, and they have this day of fanfare. And the music plays, and choirs sing, and everybody gets excited. And at that signal, everybody's to bow down before the idol of Nebuchadnezzar, this great statue. And at this point now, we're dealing with three of them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they refuse to bow. They stand. Oh, but you're supposed to fit in. You're supposed to do what everybody else does. You're supposed to, you know, the music plays, and everybody, whether you believe it or not, whether it's in your heart or not, but you just fit in. You do it because it's expected of you. So just bow down. But they wouldn't. And they got a warning. Didn't you hear? If you don't bow down, you'll die. The king will kill you. And so we're going to do it one more time. You get a second chance. We're going to play the music, and you're going to hear all this fanfare, and you're going to bow down just like the rest of the crowd. If you're right there, right? In Daniel 3, we'll cast you into a fiery furnace. In verse 10, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now there's some courage. When the man has the ability to speak a word and snuff out your life, and you stand before him and says, we don't answer to you. That's some courage. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, look, listen to what they said. We will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We don't care the intimidation. We don't care the pressure. We don't care what the crowd's doing. We will obey our God, serve our God. Our God is able to deliver us. Now, this wasn't their deal that, well, we're just going to do this and God will save us. They knew that God may very well just let them die. And they were cool with that. Because it wasn't about them. It was all about God. It was about his glory. And so whether I live or die, Paul says, all of it is to his glory. Sorry, king. We will not serve your gods. We will not bow down. Now listen, for most of us here, we don't need another sermon. We don't need another lecture. You don't need another week at camp. We need to take action. We need to purpose like Daniel. We need to resolve in our heart. We've had enough time to think about it, to talk about it, to listen to sermons about it, to hear the teaching about it, to sing about it. We've had enough time of preparation. We need to take action. We need to say in my heart right now, I resolve, I purpose that when this comes, whatever this is, a fiery furnace, later on, a den of lions, whatever it is, I purposed in my heart. And the devil dangles in front of our eyes the sin that entices us and tempts us and draws us away from God. And we need to determine now, God, I resolve now, this night. Listen, the devil's not going to wait till next month when you go back to school. The devil's not going to wait next week till you go back home to your friends and hanging out on the street. The devil's not going to wait till even tomorrow. Some of you, the devil is working right now. He's got your mind working and playing. He's got you in other places. He's dealing with things in your heart that are messing you up and things in your mind that are messing you up. And he is not letting go. You need to resolve. I am not playing this game. I'm going to stand. And it comes in moments like this that prepare us for what's going to come later, tonight, tomorrow, next year. Listen, you want to be a champion? You want to win? What are we up to now? We're coming to the close of the baseball season. Sadly, I'm a Mets fan. I've been all my life. And I've come close to just walking away, but I have faith. Someday, I have faith. But if you're a Yankee fan, you're not having a great year either. So we don't have a lot to look forward to come postseason and playoffs. But we're kind of getting there. Some of you are into baseball, football starting up. That's my thing. I just, you know, it's kind of what I love, and so kind of I count the days for that and get excited about that. Love Super Bowl and all of these things. We get excited about that. And if you play any of that, you know the work that it takes to get to this level, whether it's in, you know, those types of sports or Olympics. You just don't walk out on a field and say, I want to play. Now, you can do that when you're like 9 years old and you're in a rec program. But once you start moving up through high school and college and into pros, these people have fine-tuned and they got there because they've worked really, really hard. They're not the ones who are sleeping in late every day or on the weekends. They're not the ones who are sitting on the couch eating potato chips and Oreos and watching, you know, the game on TV. These are the ones who are out there. Listen to some of the Olympic stories. They're fascinating because most of them are younger, right? And so you've got kids who are in school. And they're in like fourth grade and fifth grade. And so they're up at 4 a.m. Parents dragging them out of bed, taking them to ice rinks in the dark and working 2 or 3 hours before they have to go to school and spend a day in school and study and test. And then after that, they take them back out and they're back on an ice rink or back on a field or back on a track. And they're working them from when they're this big. And it's just a constant thing because it's going to come down to a split second whether you win or lose. It doesn't happen sitting around taking it easy. It somebody said, I am resolved today to get myself out of bed, to go to work for hours at a time, to fine-tune this skill, because there is a competition coming up tomorrow or next month or in 5 years or 10 years from now. I need to be prepared for that. This is the same kind of mentality. You don't wake up someday and the devil's in your face and say, okay, well, let's see what happens. There's got to be some preparation. There's got to be years of determination and work and discipline and prayer and scripture reading and sitting in the presence of God and seeking Him. Because when the devil comes to your face, there is no time now for training. The preparation has to be done. It takes guts to live for God. It takes strength to live for God and to die for God. If you'll indulge me and we'll wrap up, I told you to go to Genesis 25 and we're coming to an end. I used this illustration last month when I was here, but I think it's a good contrast. I'd like just to look quickly at this tonight. I won't do everything that I did a month ago here. But I think it's a good contrast. Genesis chapter 25, we're in the story of Esau and Jacob. Right, you have Abraham. You did Abraham, right? So you talked about Abraham. Did you talk about Jacob, his son? And did you talk about, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. So you've got like grandpa, and then son is Isaac, and now the grandson from Abraham is Jacob and Esau. And so here's their birth. This is where the story picks up in Genesis 25, verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rachel, his wife, conceived. Okay, so now she's having a baby, she thinks. But the children, too, struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So there's a story, two twin boys, right? They're born, but even as they're in mom's belly, she's saying something isn't right in there. There's this constant, you know, banging around and pushing around and fighting in her womb. She couldn't understand it, and then God told her that there's going to be a problem between these two. They're going to be at war, and it's starting in your womb. And so we read Esau comes out first, so he's the oldest one, and Jacob, the younger brother, is grabbing on to his heel, his foot, as he's being born. And so the war is continuing from the womb and as they're being birthed into the world, and there's this wrestle going on. And Esau was an ugly baby, hairy as a cloak. I mean, I've never seen such a thing, but it's ugly. And Jacob, I guess not so much, but later on we see here Dad loved Esau because he was a hunter. He was like a guy. He was a real man. And Dad's love their boys who are like real men. He's an athlete. He's a hunter. He's strong. He's good looking. He, you know, don't mess with Esau. He's my boy. And Jacob was mama's boy. He stayed home. He liked to cook. He liked to clean. Nothing wrong with that. You better learn it if you're going to get married. This is they were just opposites, and Jacob loved Esau, his son, and Rebekah loved Jacob. Am I getting the word, the names all flipped around? But anyway, okay, so Esau and Jacob, and mom loved Jacob, her baby boy. And that caused problems in the home, but it goes on here. Once Jacob was cooking stew, right? That's where he'd be, home, cooking. And Esau came in from the field, because that's what he does. He's out hunting. And he was exhausted, and Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So real simply, what happened? Esau's hunting. Whether he got any game or not, we don't know. If he did, he didn't want to come home and dress it and clean it and cook it. He was starving. I mean, so much so, I mean, he just kind of out of his mind, hungry and exhausted, tired. He's weary. And Jacob's home, and the house smells like, and he's cooking this stew, lentil soup. And Esau comes in and says, "I've got to eat. I'm starving, please." And of course, there had to have been war for all the years they're growing up, and mom and dad and all the issues. And Jacob, in his conniving way, we know he's a deceiver, and in his conniving way, he says, "Sure, I'll give you some stew. All I ask for is your birthright." And that was very significant. It meant everything in that day. It was a double blessing. It had to do with status in the family and in the tribe. It had to do with spiritual blessings that would come to them. And so it really was very, very significant. And he says, "You can have the stew, one condition. Just give me your birthright." It'd sort of be like this. Bill Gates coming in and saying, I really go for a snack, bag of M&M's laying on your desk. Can I have a bag of M&M's? And you say, "Here, Bill, sure, no problem. Here's a bag of M&M's. But wait, what I'd like to do is majority stockholder in Microsoft. And if you just give me majority stockholder status and give me all the stocks and control of the company, you can have my bag of M&M's." And Bill Gates says, "But I've really got a sweet tooth at the moment. I really kind of want. So sure, give me the bag of M&M's. You can have all of this for that." That's what happened here. Everything of value. Esau says, "Sure, bowl of soup, here, yours." Okay, hold that and flip now to Hebrews chapter 12. Real quick, and we'll kind of bring it to a close. Hebrews chapter 12. We're not sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, but whoever it was included a little tidbit of the story in Genesis 25. It's another one of those verses that we don't spend much time or pay much attention to when we read, because there's so much good stuff in Hebrews. You did some of it tonight in some of what you shared up in the village, and some of the scripture reading and references and things that you talked about. You kind of drove some of this in, the whole idea of pilgrim. It's all in Hebrews, and then we've got the great faith chapter in 11, and now we come into chapter 12, and we're just kind of all like Hebrews 11 has these incredible things. And so you stick a verse about Esau. Most of us don't stop there. We just keep on going, because what does that have to do with Hebrews? Hebrews 12, verse 16. We're going to have to run into it maybe a verse or two ahead. Let's look at 13, 14, 15. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Look at verse 16. "That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Okay, look at that verse for a minute, verse 16. The description of Esau here. He says, sexually immoral and unholy. Some of your other translations, you have a different word for that. Any other words? Fornicator, for unholy.
Profane.
Godless. They're all the same. Unholy, godless, profane. It's all the same kind of statement, same idea. So we use the word unholy, right? What is holy? To be set apart for God. To be unholy is what? What was considered unholy? It's like, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. We do that here at Camp Well, right? Sunday is a separate day. It's a holy day. It is not like the other six, right? It's holy. It's set apart. It's separate. It's distinct. The other six are what?
Common.
They're very common. Just Monday is the same as Tuesday, right? You get up the same time. You go to the beach the same time. You know, you've got the routine. Doesn't matter if it's Monday or Wednesday or Thursday. You can go through the routine. You know when Sunday comes. Everything changes. The tether ball's all tied up on the top so you can't swing at it. And, you know, boats are put away and a boathouse locked up. And, you know, we don't do so. It's a separate day. It's set apart. The other 6 days are common. Same thing. Doesn't matter what day it is. We can do whatever we want. That's unholy. That's common. Profane. The word profane that some of your Bibles translate this word is outside the temple. That's the word for profane, is outside the temple. So real quickly, if I can just draw the picture for you, what does that mean? If some of you know the picture of the temple or Old Testament tabernacle, it starts, we'll work from the inside out this time. It starts in the Holy of Holies, right? And there's the Ark of the Covenant. It's where God's presence dwelt. There was no more holy place, right? The holiest place, it was called. What do we know about the holiest place? Can anybody go in there? No. High priest, once a year, was able to go in. They had to go through rituals and ceremonies, and if it wasn't done just right, God would kill them. You just didn't walk into the Holy of Holies. This was the most sacred place, and people just didn't come and go. Once a year, the high priest, representing the people, he would go into the Holy of Holies. Okay, so that's the most holy spot. Outside there is what? The holy place. There is a sanctuary there, and in there were different articles or different furnishings, and you have a table of showbread, an altar of incense, you've got the candlestick, right? And the priest would go in there how often?
Every day.
Every day. Could anybody go in there? You had to be a priest. You had to be qualified. Got to be called. And so from the Holy of Holies, high priest once a year, restricted. The holy place, every day, priest could go in there, but you still was restricted. Not anybody could just walk in. So we're going from the holiest to the holy place. Now we go out into the courtyard. Later on, Solomon's temple especially, we see a division in the courtyard. What happened in the courtyard? Sacrifices would take place in the courtyard. So when you came with your animal sacrifice, you'd bring it into the courtyard. And the priest would take it there, receive it, and they'd kill the animal, they'd put it on the altar, and it would be burned before God, and that's where they would offer. Now, who was allowed to go into that courtyard?
Jews.
What Jews? Jewish men. Okay? Jewish men only. Not Gentiles, not women. There was a court for those. You had to go further out. So get further away from the holy place. Now you get into the courtyard. If you're a Jewish male, you can come in there and bring your sacrifice. If you're a woman, a Jewish woman, you got to go further out. If you're a Gentile, further out. Further from the presence and dwelling of God. Keep moving further out. Now, if you were a commoner, if you were profane, you were outside the temple. Anybody can be out there. Everybody was out there. That's where the world lived. The world lived outside the temple. And you couldn't get anywhere near the holiness and the presence of God. You were profane. This is what it's talking about Esau. He's so far removed from God at this point. Where he says, the blessing, the birthright, I don't really care. I'm hungry now. I have appetite now. My flesh needs something now. I need this thing in this moment, and I will sacrifice my future for the moment. In the beginning part of chapter 12 of Hebrews, here's a more familiar verse that we typically don't skip over. As a matter of fact, this is a verse that many of us have memorized. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Therefore, let us lay aside every weight that so easily besets us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, this isn't in here just by accident. Inspired by God and written by somebody who certainly knew the history of the Jews and Esau. And in this same chapter, there's this incredible contrast. Here is Esau, who was only concerned about the moment and was willing to sacrifice all of the blessing and joy of tomorrow to satisfy the flesh today. And in the beginning of the chapter, we're told the flip side. Here is Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him out there today endured the suffering and the shame of the cross. You see the flip side of those things? These two people, Jesus and Esau. One says, I need the flesh satisfied now. I don't know what that is in your life. I don't know what your bowl of beans is. Because that's what Esau did for a bowl of beans. Esau says, you can have everything, anything you want. I just want the bowl of beans now because it's what I desire. For a bowl of beans. What's your bowl of beans? What's a thing that you're going to hold on to so tightly that you're going to forfeit the blessings of God and the joy of God and eternity with God because in the moment it's satisfying your fleshly desire? It may not be the worst thing in the world either, but it's something that's keeping you from God, which, of course, would make it the worst thing in the world. But it may look good on the surface. But if it's keeping you from God, that thing, you're going to sacrifice the blessing and the future that God has for you because in the moment you want to satisfy your... Jesus on the other side says, listen, in the moment right now is great suffering and sorrow and pain and agony. But I know what waits for me. And I am willing to bear up under the most horrendous acts committed against me, the vile, I mean, spit in my face, mock me, crown of thorns on my head, spears in my side, strip me naked, hang me on a cross. Why? Because there is joy set before him. We don't have time, but flip back to the end of chapter 10 in Hebrews, just before we get into the faith chapter. And there, we don't have time, but if you jot it down, we're told that there were men and women of God that suffered greatly every single day. They suffered. You quoted a verse, and I'm sorry I couldn't pull it out on the top of my head. I don't even remember what it was now. But you quoted a verse that talked about a promise that you have. Help me. There's a promise. And so you're willing today to sacrifice to lay hold of the promise that God has set before you. And so what are we going to do? We've got a choice to make. We've got the example of Daniel, who says, I'm resolving in my heart today to serve God. I don't care what it takes. Strip everything from me. I resolve today to follow after God. You've got Esau, who says, I really don't care about God and the things of God. He's profane. He's so far removed from the presence of God and the holiness of God. He's outside of God. And he's just living for the moment. What's it going to be? And we make those choices now, right here and now. You may come down here thinking, oh, what are we doing up there in Watch Rock? It'd be more fun if we were hanging out around a bonfire somewhere and just having a good time. But listen, you're here tonight to make a decision. You're here tonight to prepare yourself to stand in the face of the enemy who's going to throw temptation at you and who's coming after you to kill you. He doesn't play fair. He doesn't play nice. He wants your soul. He wants to destroy you. I don't care how old you are. You think, well, I've cleared that, right? I'm 60, I'm 70, I'm 80, so all that stuff is done and past. No, he wants to kill you. and destroy your soul. And he will do it any which way he can. And so it's in a moment like tonight where we find ourselves, who thought on a Wednesday night that it would even matter for eternity? It does. Tonight it matters. And like Daniel, we have to say, I will purpose in my heart. Listen, the world, you quoted it, right? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Help me, okay? Let's say it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God,
that you present your bodies a living sacrifice,
holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.
And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Thank you. Be not conformed, and what the word conformed means is squeezed into the mold. Don't be squeezed into the mold. That's back Daniel chapter 1. The king of Babylon had a plan. We take the Jews from their land, we take them from their home, we take them from their God, we take them from their worship, and we squeeze them into our mold, and we make them Babylonians. And the world is doing the same thing, and Paul's warning us, listen, you're in a foreign country, pilgrim. This is not your home. Just like Daniel, this is not your home. But this world is going to try to squeeze you and make you talk like them and dress like them and look like them and worship like them and think like them. And Paul is warning us, don't be squeezed into the mold of the world. Be transformed in the renewing of your mind and your heart and everything. It needs to be saturated with God, and that means something has to die. We've got flesh and spirit on a collision course, and Paul says, listen, something has to go on the altar. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Put it on the altar. Make the decision. I am not trading my future for today. I'm not trading my blessing for the temporary thrill of the moment. I will not be squeezed into the form of this world by my friends. Oh, listen, it may be hard. It may take everything. No, it will take more than your power. The Spirit of God must so equip us that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, stand. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts tonight. Very, very clearly, specifically, Lord, for each one here, I don't know most of anybody here. Many I know by name and nothing more. I don't know where they're coming from. I don't know their struggles. I don't know the burdens that they carry. I don't know the temptations that plague them. Lord, tonight you know. You know the struggles that we face. You know the battles. You know how many times we have traded our birthright for a bowl of beans. We thought we're getting a thrill. Listen, keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed, but listen, Esau ate the bowl of beans, and I guarantee you a couple hours later he was looking for his next fix. It satisfied for the moment. And just like sin, for the season, it is pleasurable. But listen, it'll bring forth death eventually. And so the bowl of beans, that's great. What good is a birthright if I die now? But he did it again in another 4 hours, and 4 hours after that, and 4 hours after that, nothing would satisfy him. He kept coming back. He needed more. And you do the same thing in your life. You deal with the mess of this world, and you keep on eating and drinking from the cisterns that are broken and filthy. You say it's not satisfying, and so you go a little deeper and you take a little more. And you're frustrated. And you sell a little bit more, and you sell a little bit more. And if you're not careful, you wake up outside the temple and so far removed from the holiness of God. And with regret, we read in Hebrews, with regret, Esau came looking and wanting, but it was too late. Listen, it's not worth it. Determine and purpose in your heart tonight, young person, old person. We will not be defiled by this world. We will not be conformed to this world. The Spirit of God must come and equip us and empower us. So, Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts by your Spirit. Give us power to stand. And so I'm going to ask in closing tonight, we don't have room up here to call everybody up, but if tonight you just want to resolve in your heart, you want to do a Daniel tonight, and you're just saying, listen, I'm facing battles, and there are struggles, and there are pressures, and the world is squeezing me, and I need to take a stand tonight. And so I'm just going to ask to do that. Stand. Now, this may not be everybody. I'm not asking everybody to stand, but tonight you're saying, I have got to purpose tonight because I've been up against some struggles and battles. And if I don't have the work of the Spirit alive in me and empowering me, I will be defeated. I've been defeated before. I'll be defeated again. I cannot do it alone. And I'm not willing to trade my future for the moment. And so you want to be a Daniel. Would you stand tonight? Just stand. I purpose in my heart that I will not defile myself. I will not surrender. I will not sell out. There is a future for me. There is a blessing for me. There is a promise for me. There is a joy for me. There is an eternity for me. And I will not sell that out for a bowl of beans today. Dear Jesus. Dear Jesus. I pray, Lord, for each one that has taken a stand. From the youngest to the oldest, that your Spirit would come and fill each heart. I pray you give us courage, give us boldness, give us grace to stand. Lord, I pray that you would strip from us the earthly, worldly desires that sidetrack us. Lord, those things that so often we have sought after and we have partaken of, and it has left us empty and wanting more, and we've gone back and we've been frustrated and we've found ourselves far from your presence. I pray, dear God, that you'd help us remove those desires, remove those things, dear God. Give us the power of your Spirit to overcome the temptation. I pray for each one, Lord, that has taken a stand tonight. Equip them, prepare them, O God. Let this be a defining moment. They're going to go from here. They're going to be in your word, and they're going to be in prayer, and they're going to discipline themselves for the things of God and the ways of God. They're going to train themselves so that when the enemy comes, they'll be able to stand. So Lord, let this be a moment that they won't forget. Let this be a moment tonight where decisions have been made that when the enemy comes tomorrow, when I get back home, when I'm in my circle of friends, I am not going back to that place. Let this moment mark us not just for months or even for years. Let this moment mark us, O God, for eternity, I pray. In your name, dear God, we commit ourselves to you. Lord, we are yours. We are yours. Dear Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus.
Yes, Lord.
To follow Jesus. No turning back.
The cross before me, the world behind me.
The cross before me, the world behind me.
The cross before me. sing that last?
Though none go with me, still I will follow.
Jesus, dear Jesus, seal that work in our hearts, O God. Lord, seal that work in the heart of God. Dear Jesus, God, fill us with your Spirit tonight, I pray. Lord, fill us with the empowering of your Spirit. Dear Jesus, oh God, fill us. Jesus, equip us. Lord, help us to stand. Help us to stand. Equip us. Dear Jesus, dear Jesus, dear Jesus. Hallelujah. Now, some may want to stay and spend some time in prayer and maybe wrestle and deal with some of these matters. Some of the things that have kind of built up in your hearts and your soul didn't happen overnight, and wrestling them and surrendering them may not happen overnight either. And so some of you want to spend some more time with God at an altar in a place of prayer, that's good. We welcome you to do that. Some of you need to leave, and that's fine. Feel free to go as the Lord leads. Let's just let the Lord continue to minister His truth to our heart and give us grace to follow. And so we're dismissed if you need to be. If you want to stay in prayer, do that. And we'll sing one more time in closing.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided.